Today's sermon is called Stacking the Deck. I'm not sure I understand it yet, but
I know it has to do
with witnessing.
Yes.
And I don't know if witnessing is the terminology that I would have come up with, but nonetheless, that's what we have. And
sharing,
we have a skewed view on what witnessing is. See, witnessing is... to be a witness means that you saw something. To be a witness means that you felt something or that you are aware of something. And so as a witness for Christ, you have seen the love of God. You have seen the forgiveness of God. You might have seen the miraculous of God. You have seen some things go on in your life. And you changed. You're not the same person you used to be because you saw what God accomplished in your life. And so when we talk about witnessing, what we're really doing, and you know, and I pick on churches a lot. I wish I wouldn't do that, but I don't know. You know, for me, when they taught me how to witness, they taught me the Romans Road to Salvation. And that you go through the Romans Road to Salvation, which is, you know, 5, 6, 7 verses, I don't remember exactly, that led you from place to place in the book of Romans that leads to salvation. And it's good to know that, but that's not what witnessing is, right? Witnessing is being able to convey to somebody who you are in Jesus. Sometimes you don't have to say anything, they just know. They're watching you and you're a witness without realizing that you've been a witness because they can see all of a sudden you're not the same. You don't talk the same, you don't act the same, you don't walk the same, nothing's the same. All of a sudden you're not available to go there because you're at church. All of a sudden you're not going to this type of concert, you're going to a Christian concert. And they see that, and I want you to know that that's a great form of witnessing, and it's probably the most powerful witness you'll ever have is allowing somebody to see the Jesus in you without running your mouth. I want people, you know, one of the greatest compliment I get is when I go into a house as a salesperson for my company, Interior Resources, and I'm sitting across the table with a family, a husband and a wife, and they look at me and they say, "You must be a Christian." Now, when I'm here, I typically, you know, have my big cross on and, you know, it's kind of a good indication that somebody's a Christian. Doesn't mean they're a Christian, but it's an indication that there's probably some kind of relationship between them and God, and I don't wear that at work. I have Christian shirts. I don't wear those at work. Okay? So when I go to work, there's nothing just visually that sets me apart that would say he's a Christian. And I don't go in talking about God. If they start talking about God and they open a window or a door, and Lord knows I just need a crack. I don't need a big opening. Just give me something. I'm in. We'll talk about God for the next 3 hours if that's what you want to do. I was talking to God about to somebody, and my wife finally tapped on my shoulder and she said, "Baby, we need to go." I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "You've been for 4 hours. You've been preaching for 4 hours." It felt like 4 minutes to me. I'm like, "No, no, me, no."
He doesn't say hello in 2 minutes, does he?
So, but it's such a great compliment when they look at me and they say, "You must be a Christian." Because of the way I treat them. the way that I'm looking out for them, the way they can feel it, they can sense it, and they don't sense there's somebody there just trying to separate them from their money, but there's somebody there trying to get them the best value that he can get them for their money, and saying crazy stuff like, no, if you have to put this on a credit card, I don't think you should do this right now. Why don't you save for another year and call me back? And they look at you dumbfounded, because what salesman would say that? Me? Because that's what I believe. I don't believe that if you want your walls painted, you should go into debt. Or if you want a new floor, that you should go into debt. I think you should get your stuff together. Or let's say they have the money, but I can't give them what they want for their money. I'll do the same thing. I'll say, you know, maybe it's just not right time for you. Why don't you see what you can do in the next 6 months or so and call me back, and we'll see what we can do to get you what you want. Don't settle. You're going to live with this for a long time. Don't settle. And just generally caring about them, and that's witnessing. That's the purest form of witnessing that I can think of, is when somebody can figure out that you're a child of God, that you're a Christian, and you've never mentioned God, and you have no indication written on your chest or around your neck, and the only way they could figure it out is if they saw the Spirit of God in you. That is the greatest form of witnessing. See, the problem with walking up and telling somebody all about Jesus Christ is they're not receptive yet. And so you cause as much damage, and you may set them back years because they're not quite ready to hear it, even if you're speaking the truth. My dear friend, who I did a lot of ministry work with, when I met him, he was so obnoxious, because he would walk up and say, Tracy, there's a Jesus, and if you don't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to die and go to hell. Okay. And that's what he would do. And was he wrong? No, he was telling the truth. However, it repelled people. They didn't want to hear that. They weren't ready to receive that. Until somebody can see something in you that they want, they're not open to receive that which you have to offer. We think that we can come to church on Sunday and act like a heathen the rest of the week, but it erases all the good. Because now they see that you swear like everybody else, so now they're not interested in hearing God from you. Mm-hmm. Because something's not adding up in their equation. They're trying to figure out, and it's not working, because they know that you cuss and swear and you lose your temper and you're angry and you throw stuff, and they know this. They know how you act at work. And you make a place for yourself that you're never going to be able to sit down and tell them about Jesus, because they don't see Jesus in you. You're a bad witness. So I don't know where we're going, but I think I'll let you go.
Okay. You kind of scare me down there on the floor. You know, you're getting real used to Friday nights, and you're getting too far away from me there. I can't reel you back in. Listen, I'm a little different, just to say the least, okay? If I can preach a box into a sheep, I can preach a deck of cards into a Bible. I'm going to show you. When I was a little girl, I heard a song, and the song stayed with me. And Bishop said, if I hear it, I will preach it. I promise you, I will preach it. So I'm going to bring a song to life, and I'm going to share the Bible with you.
I'm scared.
This says, holy, I looked for a deck of cards. I was going to bring a deck of cards in the church. But hold on. This, to some people, to sinners, is repulsive. You understand? I hope you do. This, to some people, a sinner, you can turn them away from God permanently.
When my ex-atheist in the back there would go to a hotel. She would remove the Bible from the room. Now, the Bible was in the drawer minding its own business. Right? The
Bible Did she search for it?
The Bible wasn't calling out her name. And the Bible wasn't threatening her in the Bible. But no, she thought the Bible was offensive. That's the only reason you would remove it, because it was offensive to her.
Yes.
She didn't even know what it said.
Yes.
She didn't even know what the Bible said. I doubt she ever read very much of the Bible. So typically, if somebody won't allow the Bible in their room, they've really never read it. Because it can't be in the same room with her. So how can you read it?
Right.
Am I making any sense? No, I'm asking the one in the back. Am I making sense? Okay. So, but she took offense of that Bible being there. So don't think it's not offensive. See, Christianity is extremely offensive, and that's why it's important to learn how to be a witness.
But you could take that same deck of cards to that same sinner that Bible is very repulsive to, and you can lay it out and start playing a game, and you can start talking about the deck of cards and bring God out in the deck of cards. When Why God was on, God said to me back there, and I run back there and I got a piece of paper. I learned to keep paper on me. But he said to me, "Do you know why the devil has so much power?" And I said, "Humor me." And he said, "Because very few people are speaking my words. They're afraid." I've heard many people say over and over and over, "I would share Jesus if I knew how." You know, you can teach an old dog new tricks if you have enough treats. Bishop taught my dog how to get treats out of me very well. She wasn't a puppy. The dog does things just to get treats. And he was only over there for maybe 8 hours.
You should have been home. You weren't home.
The dog drives me crazy for the treats.
I ruined your dog for you.
Yeah, you did. Don't tell me you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Just saying. Depends on how many treats you have. I caution you, though, to make sure that your intentions are pure when you go to share the word of God. Don't cross that line of not being pure. You can damage someone very quickly. Because if they see you being double-minded or double-faced or two-faced or however you want to say it, you're going to drive them away and not to God, okay? Scripture tells us that we entertain angels unaware. Be cautious, okay? And I tell you, I tell people the penny story. I don't have time for that. And we also use the rhino. Matter of fact, we give Dr. Price, Franklin, a rhino. And this woman drove all the way back to Alabama with the rhino sitting on her lap. It was only about this big, about this long, yes? Mm-hmm. We shared Jesus with a rhino. Now, everybody in Alabama knows the rhino story. Everybody at my office knows the rhino story. It's a witnessing tool, okay? Same way with a deck of cards. We're going to teach you a method that's so easy that you can teach a two-year-old to preach to somebody using a deck of cards.
Then we're going to Vegas.
Yeah, no. Now, when I was growing up, I heard the song. It was called The Deck of Cards. And being from a Pentecostal church, raised all my life, don't know anything different, it was taboo to even speak of a deck of cards, much less let a Christian see you playing with them or even talking about them. It was taboo. You just don't mess with a deck of cards. It was sin because it caused people to sit and drink and play poker and whatever else they did with a deck of cards.
But you can play cards and not drink.
That's absolutely right. I love playing cards. Just ask Jaylee wherever she's at. I entertained her one night with a deck of cards. And it wasn't through the Bible. We were playing a game. We were playing Uno, right? It's Uno? Yes. Okay. Oh, yeah, you were there. Nugget was there. Yeah. He's got my back, okay? My friend, tonight we're going to use an old country and western song to show you a really cool way to witness using a deck of cards.
I don't do country.
Listen, yeah, you are. The song, I'm going to kind of paraphrase the song because I really want him to be able to expound on the cards. The song talks about a soldier boy, and he's they've been on a 6-day march, and they come into town, and the next day was Sunday. And they go into the church on Sunday, and all the other boys have what they called a prayer book, or a Bible. All this child had was a deck of cards. So as the sermon began and the preacher began, well, the higher up, whatever you call him, sergeant, whatever, saw the boy with a deck of cards, and he come by and he told him, he says, put that away. He says, and I hope you have a good reason for that. You know, you're going to be in trouble afterwards. So he put it away. And after the sermon was over, he went and he got the boy and he took him to jail. He took him before the provost marshal. Is that right? Okay. I had to get my terminology correct. Okay, he took him before there, and God is saying to me through this whole song, he says, yeah, that's like they took my son before Pilate. Okay, you making the comparison there? Okay, and the marshal says to him, I hope that you have a very good reason to have been playing cards in church. And the boy said, I hope that I can give you a reason that's sufficient. And he said, well, if not, your punishment is going to be very severe. Is that not what happened to Jesus? His punishment was severe. He gave his life for us. Okay. Moving on, the boy begins to take out the deck of cards and he lays them out. And he comes to the very first card, which is an ace. And he says to me, or he says in the song, he says, when I look at the ace, it reminds me that there is but one God.
Indeed, he who created the universe, heavens and earth, gave it form and shape. The eternal alone set it all in motion. He didn't make it a disorganized wasteland, but made it a beautiful and comfortable home. Eternal one, I am the eternal one, and there is no other God who exists. I don't remember what I preached last Sunday, forgive me, but I told the Monday crowd that everyone and everything will answer to God.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone and everything. God doesn't answer to anything or anyone. Everything is subject to the eternal one.
Mm-hmm.
God does not answer to the laws of nature. The laws of nature answer to God. When Peter walked on the water, we look at it as if it were Peter that was walking on the water. It's not that Peter was walking on the water. It's God changed the laws of nature and stabilized the water.
Yes.
Okay? He'd been messing with the water all along. Look at the Red Sea. What did God do? He caused water to separate from itself. Now, if you've ever had a glass of water, it don't want to separate. Water sticks together. That's its nature. It sticks together, right? I've never gone into my swimming pool and walked down the middle with water on each side. It's never separated. It sticks together. That's one of its characteristics, is that it sticks together. But when God came upon the Red Sea, he caused it to separate from itself. And then again, when he was in the boat and the wind and the waves were threatening the life of everybody on the boat, he came out and he stuck his hand up and he commanded the water to be still.
Mm-hmm.
And the water had to subside. That's not water's characteristic either. A body in motion tends to stay in motion. Law of physics. But that law of physics has to answer to God. God doesn't answer to the law of physics. So God once again changed the characteristic or nature of the water. And so when I was preaching the other night, he said to me, and just out of nowhere, he said, I changed the water. Not Peter. Peter sank when he refused to accept that God had changed the water. But God stabilized the water so that he changed the characteristics so that he could hold his weight. There's but one God.
Mm-hmm.
All other gods will answer to that God, the eternal one. There are other gods. I made a false statement. There are lots of other gods. They're just not real.
Mm-hmm.
They're not the God. right? But there's a lot of gods who are going to answer to our God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's gods in our life, but that's a whole nother story. I'm not going there tonight because you got 52
okay.
cards, so I ain't going.
Well, kind of, not really, but yes.
Well, you got the, 13 different ones.
Yeah, the deuce reminds me that the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you flip to this first one, I want to read something on it before you start. Go ahead to the slide. See that white writing there says the Old Testament, the foundation, the broken and the dead. The foundation is what we build upon. The broken was the body of Christ, and the dead is where everything is washed away. Yes? Being the Old Testament, right? Okay.
It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt. I would love to go. Well, maybe not, but I'll put it another way. I don't really go too long without I have to have a conversation with somebody about the Israelites, the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And trying to put it in perspective of Jesus is not an easy thing because we're stuck in all of these ritualistic understandings of Old Testament law. But the one thing that happened with the Jewish people, time and time and time and time again, is that God did something miraculous for them, whether he saved them from this army or that army or that army, but he was constantly doing something miraculous, and then they constantly turned around and gave somebody else the credit. Yeah, but, and you know, even, who made the calf? Was that Aaron? Aaron made the calf. The Israelites wanted a calf to sell, to worship. After God just miraculously saved them.
Mm-hmm.
And,
because Moses was taken.
But this happened over and over and over mm-hmm. and over again. And God said, this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant because they weren't faithful to the covenant I made with them.
Right.
They blew it. Blew it over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. And I rattled some feathers this week when I said Israel needs to come to Jesus. They do. I had a rabbi friend who was extremely godly man, a Masonic rabbi, understood the Bible greatly, but there was a hole in his theology because he believed if you were Jewish, you went to heaven automatically. You didn't have mm-hmm. to accept Jesus. Yeah, they did. But that's not what God said. God doesn't say that. Nowhere does God say that. In fact, he says the opposite of that. He says that you will except Jesus as your Lord and Savior is the only way you're going to heaven. He didn't put any exceptions into that deal. And somebody, and they were asking me if I blessed Israel. And yes, I bless Israel. Bless Israel with your prayers. That's the highest blessing right now that you can bestow on Israel, is your prayers that they would come to Jesus. Not as a remnant, but as a whole. Yes, there are a few Christians in Israel, that's for sure. There's few everywhere, but mm-hmm. I'm afraid the vast majority are not, and they need Jesus. And why? Because they're operating on the old covenant. But wait a minute, the old covenant, which is the Old Testament, doesn't work. He says because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Listen, if they could have been faithful to the old covenant, there would have been no New Testament. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament is because they couldn't remain faithful to the covenant, and God got tired of banging his head against the wall and said, I need to do something. Because
mm-hmm.
this ain't working. and it caused God to turn away from them. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. That hasn't changed. The turmoil in Israel is catastrophic. It's catastrophic. It hasn't changed because they haven't accepted the new covenant, which is the New Testament. All right, part two.
Read the white representing the New Testament.
New Testament built, restored, and resurrected. This is the brand new covenant that I will make with Israel when the time comes. I believe the time has come. I believe it's time for Israel to accept the new covenant that God said he made for them. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts, and be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer go around setting up schools to teach each other about God. They'll know me firsthand. The dull and the bright, the smart and the slow, I'll wipe the slate clean for each of them. I'll forget they ever sinned. God's decree. The Old Testament and the New Testament represent the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And anybody who's operating in the Old Covenant needs to be blessed with our prayers that they will find the New Covenant. The New Deal is much sweeter.
Yeah.
Much sweeter. They need the New Deal.
The three represents, or when I see the three, I think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Go ahead.
The amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. We think that grace comes from Jesus. Okay? Because God never had a lot of grace for his people. He destroyed many more than he saved. There was no grace. There was no grace for that group of kids who called the prophet bald. Some bears had a little fun with that. There was no grace. So your grace comes from Jesus, and I'll tell you why. Because once you've accepted Jesus, he becomes part of you. And when God looks at you, he sees you in Jesus. And he has grace for Jesus. So therefore, grace is bestowed upon you. That's why I often tell people, ask me at the pearly gates why they should let me in. Because Jesus did not die in vain. Because Jesus did not sacrifice himself for me to lose. It has nothing to do with me. It's not going to be because I was a preacher for 20 years, or it's not going to be because I prayed every day, or it's not going to be because I gave 30% of my income. It's not going to be any of those reasons. Leave those reasons here on earth, because they're not going to fly at the pearly gates. Your only reason to get in heaven is because what Jesus did for you. Because what Jesus did for me. The extravagant love of God. And that's always has me thinking. Because I can't imagine if how many have been in love and then find out that the person they love doesn't really love them. Most people in their life go through that. And I was witnessing or counseling a lady, last couple weeks, and I think I might have mentioned it, but her grandson just had his first heartbreak. And I can't, that hurts. So I can't imagine the hurt God felt when Adam and Eve did what they did. It was like cutting his heart open. Do you ever wonder if you've cut God's heart open? Because we all have. Mm-hmm. But his love is so extravagant that he gives us a new chance. Mm-hmm. And I love the friendship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, I was just, you know, I was thinking of something that happened to me years and years ago, and I've never really talked about it before. But when I was a very young Christian in church, our pastor always called somebody in the congregation to pray. Pray us out. And there was usually a rotation of, you know, four or five guys that would pray us out. You know, Baptist church, the women couldn't pray, but, you know. Did I say that out loud? Bad pastor. Okay.
You sound all right.
Bad pastor. Okay. All right. So, and I was a pretty new Christian, but I knew every week who was going to pray. The Holy Spirit would tell me who was going to pray. And when I got into the rotation, I always was ready with my prayer because I knew I was being called. I'm sitting next to this young Christian, this young guy in church, and we're getting ready to close, and I bumped him on the shoulder. I said, "Get ready, you're up." And he looked at me, and he said, "I'm not up. I don't pray. He's never called me to pray. I'll never pray." I said, "You get ready." Then the pastor calls him to pray. And he's thinking, "No, you knew this ahead of time. The pastor told you before the service started he was calling me." No, not the way it works. You see, I have a friendship with the Holy Spirit. And that friendship, it's like just having conversation about nothing important. Was it important that I knew who was going to pray next? Absolutely not. Had nothing to do with nothing. That's why I've never talked about it. But I had nothing to do with it. It was just a friend talking to me, letting me know what he knew. If you have a friend, you let them know what you know. But there's a little secret. The Holy Spirit knows everything. And so when I'm preaching, the Holy Spirit just starts telling me stuff, and then out it comes, and it's too late. I can't get it back. Wouldn't want to take it back. But that's the friendship of the Holy Spirit. You have to look at the Holy Spirit as your friend who's just having a conversation with you. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's going to be about nothing important. Sometimes it's just two friends talking.
The next time, isn't that an amazing way to explain the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Did anybody ever know that that was in the Bible? When I tripped up on that, I went, "Oh my gosh, all these years I've tried to explain away the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and right here it is right in front of me." It's an amazing way to explain the Trinity right there. That's awesome. That's a keeper there, Bishop. Just saying. When I see the four, I think of the four evangelists. There's not scripture there. It's just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. They went out and they evangelized. And then when I see the five, it reminds...
We didn't talk about the four.
No, because we got to get through it. It's 8:44. We got to get through it. Okay. The five reminds me of the five wise virgins who trimmed their lamps. There were 10 of them, but only 5 were wise and 5 were foolish.
5 of these women were sensible, good with details, and remembering to bring small flasks of oil for their lanterns. But 5 of them were flighty, too caught up in the excitement of their jaunt and forgot to bring oil mm-hmm. with them. We're talking about position here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I tell you all the time that Now, some people take position too far. Can I go there?
Mm-hmm.
All right, 2 minutes?
Yeah, you're good.
They will believe that you'll lose your salvation if Jesus comes back and you're in the act of a sin. What they're saying is you're out of position and it's going to cost you eternity. I do not believe that for anything. I'm not going to get up and flip a card on whether or not I'm going to heaven based upon my action for the day. That's not a just God, and I do not believe that. But I do believe that to be empowered by God and to be able to do the things of God and to be able to get the Spirit of the Lord on you, that you must be in position. In this story, it's about oil and lamps, and they forgot their oil. What is it that we forget?
Mm-hmm.
Now, half of you got up this morning. See if this bears witness to you. And began their day without including God. Did not pray first, did not get out of bed, did not, went to work without praying, hadn't prayed yet, just got, and then, you know, you meant to, but then stuff started happening and calls started coming in and people started wanting things. And next thing you know, maybe the first time you prayed was lunch when you were eating your sandwich.
Hmm.
Right? And we get out of position, and our lack of power comes from being out of position. And so many times for me, I'm in the car driving to work, and that's when I remember. That's typically when I remember, wait a minute, this ain't good. I need to talk to God for a while. And luckily, I have a 45-minute ride to work, usually where I'm going at first, and I have a lot of time to talk with God. But you can't forget.
Mm-mm.
To be in position. This is important.
Mm-hmm.
You got to be in position. All right, I'm going to let you move on.
When I see the six, it reminds me that in 6 days, God created the great heaven and earth.
Then God surveyed everything he had made, savoring its beauty and appreciating its goodness. Evening gave way to morning. That was day six. Okay, I'll let that one
okay,
go.
Okay, when I see the seven, it reminds me that on the seventh day, God rested from his great work.
On the seventh day, with the canvas of cosmos completed, God paused from his labor and rested. The seven should also remind you that you have to rest as well. I forgot my phone last week in Fort Lauderdale and came to Lake Placid without a telephone. I'm thinking of getting more forgetful. I had rest, and I was overly tired, which is why I forgot my phone. What I didn't tell y'all is I forgot to bring it to work to start with, and Marjorie had to bring it to me in the morning. And then I forgot to bring it home from work. Now, I've never done that before in my life. I think God took my phone away from me, if you want to know the truth. Because I had never, and you know, my fools in the back were taking pool on how many calls I missed. Chris won. At least he told me he won. I don't know. They were taking pools on how many calls I missed. And some people got mad. Oh, they were getting mad. They were lecturing me on texting and lecturing me about not answering my phone, and I'm laughing at him. So we get so caught up in everything and we forget that Jesus rested and we have to rest, and God rested. God rested on the seventh day. Now, do I think he was tired? No. No, I don't think he was tired. I think he's trying to teach us something. I think it's a principle that's very, very important that we learn how to rest.
Do you see that the dripping from the seven? Seven is also perfection, which Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Seven is also can mean the perfect sacrifice. Okay. Number eight, when I see the eight, I think of the eight righteous people that God saved when he destroyed the earth. Do you know who those were? Mm-hmm. Now. Noah and his three sons and their wives.
On that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark.
Okay. When I see the nine, now I know you'll have something to say about this because you did a sermon on this one. Do you know what the nine stands for? Mm-mm. Okay. When I see the nine, I think of the lepers, our Savior cleansed, and nine out of the ten didn't even thank him.
One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. This is why I love praise reports. And some people think that it disturbs me, but it doesn't. When somebody comes up to me and says, I need to come up and take the mic and give thanks. And I think, my, you got it. You got it. God is expecting you to exalt him in what he's done for you. He's expecting you to be able to take the mic and say, God has healed me. God has saved me. God has freed me. God, whatever it is, he wants that acknowledgement. Not because he needs the acknowledgement, but others need to hear what God did for you so they could begin to understand that God could do that for them as well. Too many people have this false theology that says, well, you know, he's the bishop, so yeah, so God's going to do that for him. Or he's the teacher, and yeah, so God's going to do that. Or he's in ministry, and God's going to, you know. No. God wants to do it for you. The problem is we numb him. Mm. Are you listening to me? Mm. When you have a child who's unthankful, you get to a point where you just don't care if you do anything or you don't. They're not going to appreciate it. How anxious are you, however, when your kid is like amazed at everything you do for them? Mm-hmm. This is amazing, mommy. Thank you. And then you want to do something again and again and again. And that's God. He wants to know how thankful. So one came back with a loud voice. He didn't come back quietly, and he didn't kind of keep it to himself, and he didn't whisper it in a prayer. No, he came back with a loud voice and said, thank you for what you did for me. Mm-hmm. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were, in that culture and in that mm-hmm. time, they were way on the outside. In fact, a Jewish person would walk around Samaria instead of going through it. They don't care if it added days to their trip. They didn't want nothing to do with the Samaritans. They hated them. They were a hated people, and they were not supposed to have conversation with them. And Jesus said, hey, didn't I fix all 10 of you? Mm-hmm. Where are the other nine? The number nine can be used to remind us to be thankful for what God's done for us, but not only remind us to be thankful of what God has done for us, but to remind us to proclaim it. Mm-hmm. in a loud voice. If God's done something supernatural for you and you want to come up here and proclaim it, I'll always give you the mic for that. I'm not getting in the way, because that's what God wants. He wants to know, he wants you to be that witness to others in that way.
When I see the 10, I think of the 10 commandments.
When God had finished giving these instructions to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two stone tablets as a witness to their agreement inscribed by the very finger of God. The 10 commandments. They remind me that without Jesus, I would fail. And it's a great way to tell the story. God made all of these laws, and all he wanted to do is keep these 10 laws. And you know what? I wasn't able to do it. Were you? And anybody who wants to be honest with themselves will find that they've broken some of those laws. I don't know that there's anybody, I'd like to meet somebody on the face of the earth that's never broken those laws. And so it reminds me that without Jesus, I would be nowhere. All right, I know you got
When
go
I see the king, it reminds me that there is only one king of heaven.
One king of king and lord of lords. And there on his robe and on his thigh was written his name. I get in a lot of trouble with this scripture because that's a tattoo. If you write something on your thigh, that's a tattoo. So I know some of you don't like that, but there it is. King of kings and Lord of lords. That goes back to the fact that everything is subject to him. He's not subject to anything.
When I see the queen, it reminds me of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Listen to your going to become pregnant. You should make this a little smaller because
you
will have a son and you must name him Savior or Jesus.
But read the footnotes. And I never put footnotes, but
through the naming of Jesus, God is speaking prophetically about the role Jesus will play in our salvation.
And of course, the jack represents Satan himself.
Ah. Because of the evil God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. As a result, the light of the good news, the radiant glory of the anointed, who is the very image of God, cannot shine down on them. I hope this helps remind you that those that are outside of Christ do not see what you see.
No, they don't.
Somebody saw Glory Dust Sunday. And the thing is not everybody could see it.
Nope.
And I've had a lot of people in my time come up and tell me, you know, there's glory dust on you. I saw the glory dust. There's glory dust, or there's angels following you around. And they describe the angels, and I've had services where somebody on this side described the angels and somebody on that side described the angels, and they ain't been nowhere near each other, and they described the same angels. So I know that there's times that God lets you see things. But we have to remember, when dealing with somebody, they don't see what you see. They don't see the love of God. They don't see the compassion of God. They don't see the saving of God. They don't see any of that. And so that's why being a witness in creative ways is more important in my mind than just blurting out what they need to know. We're supposed to be fishermen of men. My son, the great fisherman, is phenomenal at fishing, but he knows what bait to use depending on where he's at. depending on what time of day it is, depending upon what temperature it is, depending on what reel he's using. I don't know. The kid knows what to do. When are we going to learn what to do so that we can enlarge the kingdom? Prayer warriors, come up. Father God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, God, that we look at witnessing in a more profound way, Lord, that we would understand and be more careful and cognizant of who we are and how we act, God. Even when we think nobody's watching us, it's like there's always somebody watching you, God. And I thank you, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus for empowering us to be the witness that you want us to be. Help us to continue to enlarge the kingdom, God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.